Thanking you all once again for allowing me and my family to come and be with you this week. When Nick first asked me about coming, I told my wife that I'd been invited to come and hold a meeting. And we talked about, you know, whether the whole family would come or just me. And so we decided that, you know, the seven of us would be quite a lot for somebody to take in and keep for a week. So I was just going to come, and then talking to him later, you know, he encouraged that you all like for us to come, and we're staying in a big house with a big family, and so that's you know, they're used to a good number of children, but I thank you for allowing them all to come with me. When we began homeschooling a couple of years ago, one of the things that we thought about at that time was just the ability that they would be able to pick up and travel with me, and I thank you for allowing them to do that. But also thank you for letting me come and preach God's word for you. That's my most favorite thing in the world to do, and that's not just cliche. That's not just something the preacher's supposed to say. I thoroughly enjoy studying God's word, whether that's on the speaking end or the receiving end. Anytime that we have an opportunity to get together and study God's word, it's a wonderful occasion. And I'll tell you, starting, that I have a tendency to misspeak. I have a tendency to use words in a way that they're not intended to be used, and if you'd overlook that, I'd appreciate it. I'm not an English major, and sometimes I pull words out that just don't fit where I put them. So, if you'd excuse that, we had a meeting not long ago with Brother Plyler from Alabama, Jasper, Alabama, and he said at the beginning of the meeting something that just really stuck with me, and I thought it was. I thought it was so good that he said it. It showed his attitude. And you know, he said that in the week that he spent with us, that he hoped that he might be able to accomplish some good and do no harm. And I thought that that was a really good sentiment. And I hope this week that we can do some good in studying God's word together. And I don't want to do any harm. And if that be the case, I appreciate anybody that would point that out to me. We can make correction. I hope we can grow from our studies together. The emphasis is going to be on God's word, not just in the presentation and what we look at, but all the lessons. Really, we're going to be looking at God's word and the benefit that we gain from a study of God's word. This morning, we began in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we talked about verses 15 and 16. We didn't make it to verse 17. And that really is going to be the focus this morning. The beginning of verse 16, Paul says, all scripture. And we went on and talked about this morning what all scripture is and what it can do for us. And, you know, we could read that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And we can understand that to mean that, you know, every word in this Bible is inspired by God. And every word in this Bible is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. And that'd be a true idea, I believe. But he goes on in verse 17 to take it further. He doesn't just say it's profitable for those things, but he also says that it can do something else. He says in verse 17 that by all scripture, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I think you would understand the point better in conjunction with that verse, that each individual scripture, though God breathed, cannot accomplish the purpose of making us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. A whole handful of scriptures cannot accomplish the purpose of making us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In order to be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, we've got to have all scripture. And so that's what I want to focus on this morning, is paying attention to all scripture. There's a problem in the church today, and it's a dire problem. The problem is, and there's a lot of them we can name, but the one I'm thinking of is you have children who are brought up. The parents are both attending faithfully every Sunday and Wednesday. We have gospel meetings, and they're here every night. And for 18 years, the children are here every time the door is open. They're in every Bible class. They're learning things. They get out of the house. And maybe they continue on for a little while. But my experience has been that it's not very long. And they're in the world. Maybe they're still attending services somewhere. Doesn't change the fact that they're in the world. They're of the world. They've adopted worldly behavior, and they're in sin. And it's not an isolated problem. It's not isolated to the big cities. It's not just something going on in Atlanta. It's not just a problem in large churches. It's a problem in large and small country churches, city churches. The problem is all over the place. Children are just growing up, and they're not faithful. Either they completely quit serving God, or they quit serving Him as they ought, and really the end result is no different. There are children who are going to go to hell because something happened along the way, or as we're going to see this morning, I think something didn't happen along the way that led to their departure. And it's not just the children. The parents are right there with them along the way. Yeah, they bring them. And maybe they teach them some things. But sadly, you see that when those children fall away and you look at the situation, how often are you just not surprised? Because you look at the parents and you see, well, no wonder they're not faithful. The parents aren't really faithful themselves. How do you expect any more out of the children? And it's a problem that, you know, I don't know the congregation here extremely well. I first met Preston and Lloyd Jackson back, I guess, about 4 years ago, and that was my first introduction to the church here. Thought a lot of, and still do, of Lloyd and Preston, and a lot of times you can look at a work that's been produced, and you can gain a lot of understanding about something that helped them along that way. And so I've had a high regard for the congregation here. My wife's uncle by marriage, John Gibson, I know he's been here several times to hold meetings, and he's always had good things to say about the church here. So what we're going to talk about here this morning, I may be preaching to the choir. Y'all may be doing a perfect job of this, but my understanding and experience has been almost with anything that, whether to a large degree or a small degree, most problems that exist in many places have at least a hint of it in other places that even may be strong. So whether I'm preaching to the choir or not, I think we can gain a lot from our studies together this morning. In order to have faith that will sustain, and that's what we need. That's what we've got to have. It's not just, and I don't mean to trivialize the importance of being baptized and the understanding of one's need to be baptized in order to be saved, but the faith that gets us to that point is not the same faith that will sustain us through our life. When Jesus told his disciples, when they were wondering, you know, why could we not cast out this demon, and he explained to them, it was, you know, that was a tough one, needed prayer and fasting to go along with it. But he goes on and talks to them, and on several occasions he gave them a hard teaching about forgiveness. And they'd ask about, you know, strengthening their faith. But one of the things, Jesus said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be removed into the sea, and it'd do it. And I've heard some folks say, well, it just takes a small amount of faith to do great things. And I think they missed the point there. You know, Jesus in another parable taught about the mustard, that you plant the seed and it grows to the largest of the herbs of the field. And I think that's the point of his saying faith is a mustard seed. You plant that mustard seed and it doesn't stay small. It continues to grow. It develops and it gets larger to the point that it overshadows everything else around it. We kind of have a hard time with that because mustard that we grow isn't exactly maybe the same thing. But that's his point. It's a growing faith. And so the faith at the point of baptism, if it doesn't grow, it's not going to hold us. It's not going to sustain us in troublesome times. In 1 John chapter 5, you know, the world is a terrible place. The world is full of sin and temptation. But we can overcome the world. We've got confidence. We should have confidence that we can overcome the world and all of the sin contained therein. In 1 John chapter 5, in verse 1, it says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who begot Him..." Let me read that again. "Believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him, who begot also, loves Him who is begotten of Him." In other words, if we love God, we're going to love Christ. If we love Christ, we're going to love God. In verse 2, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments." So, the begotten, we think of Jesus, but we're all begotten as well. And so if we love God, if we love Christ, we're going to love those who are begotten by Him. We're going to love one another. In verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we should keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." They're not burdensome, but at the same time, we can't just say they're easy and that we're just always going to be able to do them no matter what. But they're not burdensome. In verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." We want to overcome the world. There's a song that I love to sing. Faith is the victory. And that's the last part of that song. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's how we're going to be sustained. That's how we're going to be saved in the end, holding fast our confession of faith, is by that faith that we have. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's no other place it can come from. It doesn't come from our parents. It doesn't come from our friends or spouse. It comes from the Word of God. So if faith is going to help us to overcome the world, and faith comes by the Word of God, well, we need to get into God's Word. And we need to strengthen our faith and to grow our faith. And we're not going to do it just by, again, having those handful of verses and those handful of topics and points that we've studied and memorized and are able to stand and teach the truth on certain points. You know, that's important, but that's not going to hold us. I was talking to a young man that he knew a lot about Scripture. As far as conservative ideas go, you know, he was right down the line, and I mean that in a good way. He, you know, held to what the truths of God's Word said, no matter what others in the church might have said. And I was very surprised when, about a year later, and talking to him, he wrote me and he had a question about just the Scriptures. You know, the question was, are they from God? And it really took me back. I thought, well, how could somebody who, you know, knew so much about the Scriptures and could sit down and explain to you some of the harder points of how could they get to the point where they're even questioning whether the Bible was just another Quran or you know, written by man, or whether it was truly from God. And thankfully, this young man, you know, came to the right conclusion on that point through study and prayer. But I don't think that's uncommon for people to grow up and knowing some Scripture to later in their life lose their faith, wondering if God even exists. And I think part of the problem is sometimes the way that we teach the Scriptures. You know, there's one thing that's often emphasized, and I know it was emphasized to me when I first became a Christian and started studying, and there was a great emphasis on a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the emphasis really, it was, you know, the Old Testament, it's done away with. It's gone. We're not under it. And we just, you know, if you want to go back and read some of the Psalms, read some of the Proverbs, that's good. But study any deeper than that's really not going to benefit you, because we're under the new law, the New Testament. So, you know, we need to focus our studies in the New Testament. And for years, for years. That's all I did, studying the New Testament, studying the New Testament. Name one of the kings of Israel. David? No, I'm not talking about under the United Kingdom. I'm talking about the divided kingdom. And I just scratched my head. I don't know. And I'm seriously considering preaching at this point in my life. And I couldn't name a king of Israel. I couldn't tell you anything about Moses other than the fact that, yeah, he led the Israelites out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. I don't know any details of that story. I guess it was Mary Catherine was born, and she was in class, and we'd sing the books of the Bible to her. I guess that's when I learned the books of the Bible. I had the books down at that point, didn't know anything about what was in them. Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you know, those were, you know, we might study some other things, but we really don't need to study those because they're just, that's just a bunch of law, and we're not under the law. So why study it? That was my mindset. That's what I'd been taught. And I think a lot of places teach the kind of the same thing today. I was talking to a brother not long ago, and he said he finally convinced the brethren there to allow him to teach some of the Old Testament books in a Bible class. He said he got through two or three of them, and they were just begging, please, let us go back to the New Testament. Now, I don't know. Maybe that was an indication of his ability to teach. But I think it was more of an indication of their understanding of, we don't need that. We don't need that old law stuff. We need the New Covenant. We need the New Testament. That's where we need to study. Now, before anybody accuses me of teaching falsely, the law was nailed to the cross. Paul was very clear in the book of 2 Corinthians of the difference between the old law and the New Covenant that they were in. In the book of Galatians, you cannot read the book of Galatians without coming away with an understanding of the law has been put aside, and we are under the New Covenant. But nowhere in any of those letters, nowhere in the Scriptures do you find that there is not a need to study and have an understanding of old law. And just a side point, you know, sometimes we say we equate Old Testament equals let's put it this way, the law, most commonly we refer to it as the law of Moses. That's not the same thing. Old Testament, you know, from Genesis to Malachi, that's not all law of Moses. Jesus makes that point clear in, we were talking about this morning, Matthew 19. It makes it very clear that there was something before the law of Moses that they should have been aware of. And so we come to the New Testament, and we want to know about Christ, and we need to know about Christ. That's where, and maybe that's our emphasis. We want to know about Christ. But you know, if you want to know about Christ, and that's your emphasis, to know about your Lord and Savior, you're not going to be contained to the New Testament. Jesus himself, after he was crucified and was raised from the dead, walking on the road to Emmaus, he finds two disciples. And those two disciples, they're just, they're sad. Their countenance has fallen, and Jesus questions them about that. And they ask him, are you the only one in this region that doesn't know about what's going on today? And Jesus does something that, as he talks to him, I think would surprise a lot of folks. Let me get over there. In Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is walking along with them, they ask about the things that happened in verse 18 and verse 19. He said to them, what things? So they said to them, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests or rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Of course, they were looking forward to his coming back. But the women, in verse 23, they didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So, this Jesus, this prophet, we thought he was the one, but he must not be. They had misunderstandings about him. In verse 25, Jesus said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?" And in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. If you want to teach Christ, why not start in Moses and the prophets? When Philip came to the eunuch, reading from Isaiah, beginning at that scripture, he taught Jesus in Acts chapter 8. And so to think that the Old Testament is irrelevant, that the Old Testament is just something that we don't need to worry ourselves with, that's a mistake. In the book of Galatians, as Paul deals with the difference between the law of Moses and the law of Christ, obviously there were some there who along with a host of other things, wanted to compel the Gentiles to be circumcised. And the question then might arise as he's talking about the law, and the law passed away. We're under the new law. We don't need to return to the law. And so in verse 19 of chapter 3, some might ask the question, what purpose then does the law serve? And so in talking to folks today, we're not under the law. Why study it? What purpose would it serve? And he says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. And if you stop right there, you think, well, there's just further information to tell us that we don't need the law. The law, it was for a purpose. It was to confine them. It was, to hold them until the Christ should come. Christ is here. He's been here. He's risen. But when you read in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, think about those two verses for just a moment. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Jesus was telling those disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Oh, foolish ones, if you know the law, that law should have brought you to me. You shouldn't have to be asking the question, whether or not he was the prophet to be sent. You should have known that he was to suffer and to be raised. You should have known all the things that were taking place, because the law would have been the tutor to bring them to that point, to give them the faith." Now in verse 25, after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. And so somebody would say, well, you see there, just go ahead and do away with that Old Testament, old law, because Christ has come. We're no longer under a tutor. Is that what it's saying, though? After faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. After faith has come, you got to have faith. Where do you get faith? Where were they going to get faith? They were going to get faith from the old law. They were going to get faith from Moses and the prophets. Now, were they under the tutor? Were they under the law after Christ came? No. But can Moses and the prophets still serve the purpose of bringing us the faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Absolutely it can. And I would say that without the Old Testament, you just could not have faith in Christ Jesus. The New Testament alone, if you have Matthew to Revelation without anything else, you could not prove that Jesus was the Christ. You'd be taking his word for it. And God never asked us to take anybody's word for it. Although, if anybody's word could be taken, it'd be Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, Surely we could take him at his word, but Jesus said, if I testify myself, my testimony is not true. There were other things that testified of Christ, including the prophets. So we need the prophets. We need to study the Old Testament to bring us to Christ, to have an understanding, to give us the faith that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we need to study all Scripture, not just Matthew to Revelation. We need to study Genesis to Revelation. But within those studies, you know, sometimes we want to, again, just, you know, focus our attention down very narrow. And there are a lot of verses that I think that we have, and they're good verses. I'm going to put some of them up here. And I think we could go around and hopefully we'd be able to at least give the gist of these verses if we couldn't quote them verbatim. You know, Acts 2 and 38. You know, that's one we better know. That's one that we better have memorized pretty well verbatim. If you stumble over a word, that's fine. You need to know that one, Acts 2 and 38. You need to know Ephesians 5:19. And we'll throw Colossians 3:16 in there as well. Those are important verses in dealing with people in the world and being able to defend our doctrine and our worship of God. We need to know those two verses. We also need to know 1 Corinthians 11, the verses that were read for us this morning, but also verse 34. That's an important verse. Again, in trying to teach our neighbors, if somebody wonders, well, why is this wrong? We need to know 1 Corinthians 11:34. We need to know 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. That's an important verse that we ought to know as we worship God, as we assemble with the saints, what's allowed, what's not allowed. You know, those are all important verses. We could keep going with a whole host of verses that we might put up to say, you know, we need to know these, and we do. But these verses by themselves, and we could add 100 more to them, you memorize them, you can repeat them verbatim, you know them in the original Hebrew or Greek, and you know them in the English, you just know them every which way they are. They're not going to, by themselves, give you the faith that's going to overcome the world. They're going to give you the points of doctrine that you might be able in a debate to try to prove somebody wrong or prove yourself right. But they're not what's going to save us. Because Paul said in order for us to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, we've got to have all Scripture. Not just a handful of bullet points that we can sit down and recite. Now, I hope you can recite these. If you can't, and I could give you a longer list, you need to write them down. You need to know where they are, and you need to know how to use those verses in trying to teach and deal with other people. But that's not a list of the most important verses. That's not a list of the Church of Christ doctrinal type verses. But a lot of times in bringing children up, going back to our original problem of children growing up and leaving the faith, they've got to know more than the fact that women can't speak in the church in order to serve God. They've got to know more than the fact that we don't use instruments of music in the church in order to be faithful and serve God. They've got to know more than just that we've been commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning in order to serve God. They've got to know more than the fact that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved, in order to serve God. We've got to have all Scripture in order to serve God. Those verses are good verses. But everybody's got their verses. You know, I didn't put one up here. This was the first verse that I ever memorized. I went to a vacation Bible school with my grandmother when I was a kid. And I memorized John 3:16. You know, we've all got our verses. And that's a verse that the world has and it loves. And I say the world because they are part of the world, the religious world. John 3:16. We can take that verse and we can run with it. They have. But you can't just take John 3:16. You've got to have John 3:16 plus Mark 16 plus Acts 2 just, you know, going through here quickly. Plus, you know, we might talk Matthew 10, talk about confession. We look in Romans 10, 17, and a whole host of other things. But you have to add all those together, and then you've got something. But any one of them by themselves isn't going to tell you everything you need to do. We're going to have all Scripture. And to show the point here, another point of having all the Scripture, you go back to John 3:16. Jesus expected those that he talked to have an understanding of the Scriptures. If they didn't, they weren't going to understand a lot of what he taught. And that was true of this passage here in John chapter 3. He says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But if you back up two verses, if we back up to verse 14, he says something else. In verse 14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up." And, you know, if you're sitting here, I hope you know what that's talking about. But I guess there may be some that might not. As Moses lifted up the serpent. You know, Jesus is teaching about being born again. It's a very important passage here. Not that any would not be important. But Nicodemus needed to understand what he's talking about. And we need to understand what he's talking about. But if you just read that, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Okay, Moses lifted up a serpent. The people that teach John 3:16 typically teach that we're saved by faith only. If they had an understanding of all Scripture, and they went into that knowing what Jesus was talking about in verse 14, they would know that in the wilderness, when Moses lifted up that serpent, a part of the command was not just to lift up a serpent to save everybody. It was lift up a serpent in Numbers chapter 21 so that those who would look on the serpent wouldn't die from their bite. From the bite of the fiery serpent. And so Joe over in his tent, he's been bitten. And his wife Elizabeth comes in and says, "Joe, I've got great news for you. God has commanded Moses to lift up this bronze serpent. And if you go look on it, you'll be saved. You're not going to die. There's hope. There's salvation for you." And Joe says, "Elizabeth, I believe you're right. I believe with all my heart that that's what Moses did. And so, Lord, save me from my snake bite." No, that's not going to happen. Joe wouldn't do that if he truly believed Elizabeth. He'd drag himself out of the tent. He'd have her carry it, however he had to get there. And he would go and look at that serpent. He would do something. And somebody said, "Well, you know, him going, that didn't save him. It was obviously God that saved him from, you know, from the serpent." Well, yeah, it was God that saved him. Joe didn't save himself. But neither do I save myself when I'm baptized. But I'm just following the command that God gave. So, that's why you've got to have all Scripture in order to understand sometimes the things that are being said. And so if you know Numbers 21, the story there that as the children are wandering in the wilderness, they continue to murmur and complain, and they complained about that old manna. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. God wasn't going to put up with that. God wasn't going to put up complaining against the very bread that he had fed them with. They didn't have to work for that. It went out there and it was there. But they rejected it because it wasn't what they wanted. But God wasn't going to put up with that. Well, in John chapter 6, doesn't Jesus say that he is the manna from heaven? The true bread? What's God going to think about those who reject him? Who aren't satisfied with him? And so our soul loathes this Christ that you preach. They love the Christ that the world preaches, the Christ of love and all acceptance, but the Christ that actually condemned folks to hell, the Christ that said, "There is a set of guidelines that you've got to go by, my doctrine, and if you step out of that, you're going to go to hell." They don't like that Christ, and they reject him. How do you think God's going to feel about that? You see how all those Scriptures go together to help us understand God's feelings toward those who would reject him and the blessings that he sent. You know, it amazes me how little so many folks know about God's Word. Now, I'm not claiming this morning to be a scholar of all Bible story, and I'm working, I'm studying, I'm trying to learn more about God's Word. But I just the more I learn, the more I understand that how could I ever have the faith that would really sustain and uphold me without knowing these things? I taught a lesson not too long ago from Matthew chapter 27. And there are other parallel accounts we could look at. Now, I've got witnesses this morning that Brother Law told me that I could preach as long as I wanted to in this hour. So if anybody questions the length of the sermon this morning, there's your man. In Matthew 27, as Jesus is crucified, he says in verse 46, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And boy, people have ran with that. Jesus was forsaken on the cross. You know, if Jesus was forsaken, you know, the reason would have to be he was sinful. Why else would God forsake him? You know, God turned his back and Jesus was forsaken because he was sinful and he was in hell until delivered from there. And but then you have to, you just take all kind of, if Jesus was sinful because he took all my sin, you know, I don't have any sin then to be taken care of. So then when Jesus died and took all the sins of the world on himself, that just alleviates me from any responsibility of living righteously, of doing anything. Well, then wouldn't everybody be saved if that was the case? Well, no, because God only predestined a few to be saved. And so unless you're a part of that select group, your sins haven't been taken away. But he died on the cross for the predestined, and he took all their sins. And so, yes, that's right. You don't have any sin to worry about. Those are teachings that come from that understanding of this passage. But now, let's just look real quick. Jesus is quoting. Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 22. Now, all that conjecture about Jesus taking on sin, you won't find it anywhere else. It's all assumptions made on the fact, upon the their understanding of that Jesus was forsaken. And if Jesus was forsaken, then he had to be sinful. God had to turn. You know, all that just comes from, well, what if they just understood what Psalm 22 was about? Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That sound familiar? That's what Jesus said on the cross. Now, David here, you know, he goes through this psalm, and without, I'd love to be able to just sit here and go through it verse by verse and talk about what David was saying, what he wasn't saying, but it can be, it's real easy here. He says in verse 1, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Now, there's so much of this that's messianic in nature and pointing to Jesus on the cross, but I want you to notice this. Go to verse 22. Go to verse 22. In verse 19, he says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me." In verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." Does that sound like somebody that's been forsaken? No. That sounds like somebody that put their trust in God. And although they felt like, and maybe the world looking at them would think, well, God obviously has forsaken him. Remember, they asked Jesus there as he hung on the cross, "If you are the Son of God, bring yourself down. You know, cry to God. Let God deliver you now." And so when that doesn't happen, their conclusion is, well, God has forsaken him. David's conclusion at the beginning of the psalm is, why have you forsaken me? But as he talks through and as he reasons about the events and what's taking place, David comes to understand, I was never forsaken. God was always there with me, always there to strengthen and uphold me. He has not hidden his face from me. Therefore, I will praise God. And so you read that and you say, well, was David correct in saying that he was forsaken? No, he wasn't. Now, you don't just carry that forward and say, well, Jesus wasn't right when he said, why have you forsaken me? what we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus say that? First of all, he's God. Knows all-knowing, all-powerful. Would he even need to ask the question, if truly he was forsaken, if that's what happened, would he have to cry out to God asking, why have you forsaken me? No, he would know why he was forsaken. If he truly had taken all the sin of the world on himself and became a sinner, there would be no doubt in his mind as to why God had forsaken me. God couldn't do anything but forsake him if that were the case. Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2 tell us that the sinner separates himself from God. And so Jesus would know that. So he's not asking why. He doesn't think he's forsaken. He's drawing their mind back to a psalm that if they would go back and read this psalm, they would see. In verse 7, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't we just say that? You know, you keep reading. They gape at me in verse 13 with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. They see Jesus on the cross. Yeah. That's what David was talking about. You see that? They wouldn't. Jesus' words in Matthew 27 would have fell flat if they didn't know Psalm 22. Wouldn't have made any sense to them. They would have come up with all of these things that men have come up with today to try to create doctrines that just aren't in accordance with God's Word because they didn't know all the Scripture. You know, sometimes there's, you know, we talk about context all the time. Context, and we've got to have the context. And Jesus' statement there in Matthew 27 is, in the original context, not saying that God has forsaken him. It's pointing to a Christ that would come to save his people. You know, I'm still on my first point. How long y'all want to go this morning? I do want to look at one other passage in Matthew 18. Just to make the point here, we can't take verses. We can't just pick and choose. We've got to be careful that we take the whole Scripture in its context. Matthew chapter 18, here's a favorite one of a lot of folks. We're going to go on vacation, and there's not a church real close to where we're going to be. But, yeah, that's all right, because there's going to be a group of us, maybe 9 in the family, maybe 7 with us. And Jesus said in verse 20, Matthew 18, verse 20, for where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So we'll just worship him right there, and he'll be in the midst of us, and we'll all be all right. How many times have I heard that? Did they even read the rest of Matthew? Did they even read just a few verses before that? 2 or 3, okay? There's our key word, 2 or 3. Now let's look here. Go back to verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you will gain your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you 1 or 2, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. Wonder where they got that 2 or 3 witnesses. Probably from Deuteronomy, where they were commanded that it took 2 or 3 witnesses to verify a thing in order to condemn someone. In verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, what's verse 18 talking about? This whole passage, we're talking about a brother in sin who there has been an indictment. They're looking into the thing. We've got witnesses. And in verse 18, he says that you have the power then to bind on earth, and that will be bound in heaven, loose on earth and loosed in heaven. In verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, again, what's under discussion here? We're still talking about a brother in sin that the church is now having to take a part in. And you remember, if you go back to Matthew 16, in verse 18 where Jesus begins his discourse about establishing the church, and he was going to give Peter and the other apostles the keys and loose and bound, same things being talked about back there. In verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In other words, when we're here and a brother's in sin, one goes to him, he doesn't hear him. Two go to him, two or three are there to be witness against him. They won't hear them. Tell it to the church. What's the church going to do? The church is going to have to make a judgment. We're going to have to make a decision. Well, is it our decision? Is it our judgment? We've been told not to judge. And that's right. We can't judge. But God can judge. And we can apply that judgment. And so, Jesus, when you do that, you got the witnesses. You're making the judgment. It's not you. It's me. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. It's all in the context of dealing with a brother in sin. So when you get to verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. You know, two or three brethren come to point out sin, to accuse of sin, and they've got the evidence. Well, that person can't stand up then and say, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's God's opinion, because we're judging based on God's word. And God has said, if we will do that, that he'll be with us in that matter. And it's just as if God himself were here making that judgment. If I've taken that out of context, please let me know. But to take verse 20 out of that context and say, well, it doesn't matter. And I've heard it in this. And some of the truths are, this one is, you know, it doesn't matter how size the congregation. You can have two or three people in worship. That is true. But it's not necessarily based on verse 20 of this passage. He's not talking about worshiping him. He's not talking about establishing a church. He's certainly not talking about going on vacation and gathering together with your family to worship. He's talking about the judgment of a brother. That's the context. And so, as we study the scripture, we can't take one verse at a time and say, this is what I believe, this is what the scriptures teach. We take all of it. And as we, you know, some of it's hard. We read that this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Some of it's hard. I heard it illustrated this way one time. In fact, John, maybe he shared it with you all. John Gibson told me, in studying the scriptures, you do it like a jigsaw puzzle. You start with the borders. You know, the borders are easy. They got straight lines, and you lay all the straight lines out, and you can put them together real easy. And then once you have the border together, then you can take the distinctive-looking pieces, and you can begin to put them in place, because they got areas in them that, well, that obviously goes here. And you put that together, and it's only after you have done those things that then you can take those more difficult pieces and put them in their place. If you don't do the other two things first, you'll never get that puzzle together. And if you take the Bible and you start trying to go through and just pick out verses and look here or there, you'll never get an understanding of what it's talking about. You'll never get the faith that is going to sustain and save you. And sadly, when we teach our kids growing up that, well, here's a list of verses that you need to do in order to be saved, and that's all we teach them, they don't have the puzzle. They don't have the picture. And so when they leave home, they leave the faith. We need to teach them the whole picture. We need to teach them the whole Bible. And tonight we're going to look at a passage from Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, and Ezekiel 38, verse 2. We're going to talk about Gog and Magog. And we're going to kind of apply a little bit of what we've talked about this morning, putting all things together in some passages that we may want to just skim through and overlook because, you know, that's really not that important. Really, they are very important to understanding the rest of God's Word. And so we're going to look at that tonight. I do apologize for going a little bit long this morning. I do have quite a bit left, so maybe we can make that up sometime later this week. But I appreciate your patience with me. This is a very important subject. It's something I feel very passionate about, that we need to be teaching the Bible. And I feel that way because for so long it was lacking in my life, not just you know, before I became a Christian, but even after I became a Christian. I continue to just kick myself how long I went without actually applying myself to the study of God's whole Word, and the difference between when I now have applied myself to that and where I was before. It's just, you can't compare the two. And so I hope you will give yourself to the study of God's whole Word, and you'll be better off for it. We didn't talk a lot about salvation. We did talk some about it. And I've erased it now, but we had a bunch of pluses out here. And God has a plan of salvation. And it's very simple. If you add all those things together, that one needs to hear God's word in order to have faith. And having that faith and belief in Jesus Christ, then we are willing to repent of our sins and confess his name. And we're willing to do that. Then we can be baptized and have our sins washed away. And if you're here this morning, you've never done that, and you're not a Christian, we'd encourage you to please think long and hard about that, because we don't know that we're even going to be back tonight. You hear that all the time. I know you do. You know, we're not granted another hour. And you hear it, and you hear it, and you hear it, and you think, well, yeah, it's true. In the days of Noah, there were some that didn't think the flood was coming, even though Noah kept saying, flood's coming. It finally came, and people died, every one of them, except for the 8 on the ark. And so don't put it off, because judgment is coming. Will you be saved, or will you be lost? If there's anything we can do to help you to be saved this morning, would you please come while we stand and sing?